Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. The Lord Jesus said in Mark 6 to his disciples, "Come away with me to a lonely place and rest a while. The last couple of weeks I've been away. So thankful for that time of respite and refreshment. A delight to be back with you again." We'll focus on verse 27, but let me read verses 26 through 29 of Deuteronomy 33. Speaking about the Lord our God. "There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, 'Destroy.' So Israel dwells in security. The fountain of Jacob secluded in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies shall cringe before you, and you shall tread upon their high places." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we who are sinful, unworthy people can call you our God. And we pray that you would help us to fathom the depths of this treasure. Let us stick our hands in this treasure chest up to our elbows, and let's revel in our wealth. May the Holy Spirit be with us to help. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A friend of mine recently gave tickets to the Detroit Tigers against the New York Yankees. So on Thursday, I and two of my sons went off to Comerica Park for the game. 33 degrees at game time. 36 degrees by time it ended. The result was I had fingertips and a nose tip and toe tips that were numb, and it brought back memories from my childhood when I was 6 years old, walking home from Aberdeen Elementary School, a mile plus of walking into the teeth of sub-zero chilly temperatures. My face was wind-whipped, a sense of throbbing urgency as I'd make that walk, my eyes crusted over with ice, burning fingertips, holding my book bag. Though I had long johns and corduroys on, they didn't make me feel warm at all as I moved through the thigh-deep snow. I was just a little man in those days. 2 blocks, I would think to myself. Oh, another 100 yards, another 10 feet. And then I would hit the doorknob and open the door, and I would fall onto the stairway. The wall of heat would hit me. "I'm home! I'm home!" I thought. What a blessed haven is home. Huh? A refuge is home to us. Well, you know, the scriptures themselves figuratively declare that the Christian's God is like a man's home. And that's what I want to unpack for you this hour, this thesis under three main headings. Look, you have it in your outline there. Biblically declared. Secondly, spiritually applied. Then thirdly, personally considered. So come on along with me. Firstly, biblically declared. That is, there's an analogy in Scripture that God is the home of the Christian. Now, this didn't just arise out of my young schoolboy's frozen mind. It didn't just come out of this pastor's imagination. It comes from the Word of God. And let me just sketch this picture to you, drawing from three chief biblical words. Two of them are Hebrew words, and one is a Greek word. You've got them out before you. First, consider the word dwelling place. It's a Hebrew word. We read it here in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. It says, "The eternal God is a dwelling place." The word is ma'on in the Hebrew. It means he's a residence, a haven, a refuge, a secure location, an abode, a retreat, a habitation. Look there. The eternal God is a dwelling place. Now, you know that Deuteronomy is written in a context where Israel has been wandering about. They've been drifters as a nation for 4 decades out in the wilderness. They're on the banks of the Jordan River, and they're about to enter into their permanent residence there in Israel, in the land of Canaan. And the idea of having a dwelling place, somewhere we can live long, permanently. Ah, this just hit the spot for Israel. Now, the Lord had been their dwelling place throughout the 40 years. There had been a pillar of cloud during the day to keep them cool, and a pillar of fire during the night to keep them warm. Though they didn't have a permanent place on the earth, they did have a solid roof over their head. They had a firm foundation under their feet, and they had peace and solitude within. I mean, the fridge was always full for Israel. Though they were wandering, there was manna, there was quail, there was clothing that didn't wear out. And the Lord is saying, he's not saying that Canaan will be your dwelling place. It says here, the Lord, the eternal God, it's really the word Elohim, he is your dwelling place. Don't misunderstand Israel. You're going into the real estate of Canaan, but that's not your real home. I, the Lord, I am your dwelling place. This is underscored as well, using the same term dwelling place in Psalm 90 and verse 1, where it says there, Thou hast been, Lord, our dwelling place in all generations. Not just for Moses in his generation, as Moses penned Psalm 90, but even past generations. Abraham, he traveled all the way from Ur and the Chaldees, all the way over to Canaan, that nomadic trek. All that time, he was never without a roof, a canopy of God's protection over him. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations, even the following generation. Jacob, remember how he was fleeing from his brother Esau, who wanted to shed his blood? And there was Esau at a place which he ended up calling Bethel, which means house of God. He realized that even though he was sleeping under the stars, he was under the safe canopy of his heavenly Father's protection, and he would not be harmed. For the Lord has been our dwelling place, even in past generations. Or the next generation, Joseph. There's Joseph in Egypt. I know he's sleeping in a barn in the house of Potiphar, and he's sleeping in a cell in the prison of Pharaoh, but still, the Lord is giving him the finest of accommodations, because the Lord is his dwelling place. Or look at the next Psalm, Psalm 90 and verse 9, where it says, For you, O Lord, you have been my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. God is our dwelling place. Now, in this psalm, this idea of dwelling place has a military flavor to it. It's in the context of being assaulted and being attacked. Look at verse 2. I will say, The Lord, my refuge, my fortress, the God in whom I trust. Verse 4b, Your faithfulness, Lord, is a shield to me and is a bulwark. Or look at verse 10. No evil will befall you, nor plague will come near to your tent. You see, God is displaying himself to us as a dwelling place, as a shelter, a covert. If we were little eaglets, God, his wings are over us. He's our fortress of safety. Children, you've seen a castle. You get in the fortress and the drawbridge goes up. You're safe from the enemy. Your pulse of concern can slow down. Spurgeon comments on this. He says, Fast shut is this castle of God's dwelling place against all adversaries. Its gates, they cannot burst open. The drawbridge, it's up. The portcullis, that's that iron gate, is down, and the bars are fast in their places. And no one can enter in to this safe place besides God and his friends, who can enter through the secret passage of God's mercy. And once we're within that hiding place of God's favor, our fear can dissolve into a sense of calm confidence. So you come here, the Lord, child of God, he is your dwelling place. But we're saying God is our home, and the one word sketched in the Hebrew is dwelling place. It's the second word, it's tent. The Lord is our tent. That's a home too, isn't it? It's the Hebrew word ohel, a covering, a booth. In those days, the nomadic wanderers like Abraham and Isaac, they would have homes that would be built with simple poles and stakes, and then animal skins and camel hair. It was a movable habitation that was necessary for the shepherding and the nomadic life. And tents were also used in military campaigns. You take your army out, they would need a shelter from the elements. In the ancient Near East, you would need a tent to shield you even from the hot sun. There's that passage in Genesis 18:1 where it speaks of the Lord and two angels appearing to Abraham. It says, while Abraham was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Why was he in his tent in the heat of the day? So he wouldn't be scorched and wither away. You see, a tent would provide protection from the oppressive sun. And so just consider with me some passages where the idea of tent is displayed. In Psalm 27, you know Psalm 27, Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? But it says there in Psalm 27:5, in the secret place of his tent, the Lord will hide me. That's that Hebrew word ohel, tent. Now in Psalm 27, this is the context of potential fear and the pressing down of adversaries. You see, for a military man, your tent, when you arrive there, it's a place of refuge. You're out of range of the enemy's shooting arrows when you've gotten back to your tent. Passage in 1 Samuel 4:10, it says, Israel, when they were defeated, it says, Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The enemy's been routing us, but finally, we're home. We're in our tents. We're safe. That you may know of a warrior named Sisera in the book of Judges. He was an enemy of Israel, and he was being routed by Israel. It says that Sisera fled to the tent of a woman named Jael. He'd been running so long and fighting day after day, and he was weary. And when he got to her tent, he felt he could relax, he could drink milk, and he could eat bread, and he can fall asleep, because when you're in the tent of someone else, you're safe. Well, Sisera was wrong, because Jael took a tent peg and drove it through his temple. But you see, that was the contrary to what was the basic assumption, was that when you had come to a man's tent, you would be the recipient of that man's warm hospitality. And that man would valiantly protect you as his guest against any enemy who would dare come to the door of his tent. And so when we are welcomed in God's tent, we can rest with a sense of confidence that he hosts us and he keeps us safe, and no tent pegs or arrows or javelins will harm us here. The Lord is our tent. Or tent is also used in Psalm 61 and verse 4. It says, therefore, thou, O Lord, in verse 3, you have been a refuge for me. You have been a tower of strength against the enemy. Then verse 4, look, it says, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me hide in the shadow of your wings. Lord, I want to be in your tent. You see, as Abraham was the friend of God, this psalm penned by David, David also too had an open door policy, where he was allowed at any time to come into the tent of God. And David, being a military man, oh, what a blessed thing it was for him to have this canopy of protection. Plummer says this about this passage. As a tent is a place of shelter from the sun, a covert in inclement weather, so Jehovah shall securely hide his people in his pavilion when troubles threaten them. Often when all human solace and support fail him, David had found both solace and support in God. David had many a day of trouble, but he found his strength in God. You know that passage in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6. David and his mighty men returned to his home of Ziklag, hoping to see his wife and these men to see their children and be at their homes. But there was a pillar of fire that was coming up because the Amalekites had attacked and looted and kidnapped wife and children. And David was at his wit's end. His mighty men were talking about stoning him. But there, somewhere in the rubble, David found an unseen tent of the presence of God. And David went and hid himself there. It says in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6, but David, in this difficult time, strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And though there may be no physical edifice that we can go to, wherever we are, we can go hide ourselves in the tent of God's presence, regardless of what rubble of circumstances that we're in. David's retreat is our retreat. Jehovah is the tent of every man after God's own heart, a place of safety. Last summer, our family went over to visit Germany and my father-in-law's hometown, who endured World War II. It was a little town called Leer, Germany. And there was one home of the wealthiest man in town, and he was the one who had a bomb shelter in his property. We went down into the bomb shelter. We thought, if the bombs were falling above, this man and his family were safe within. But that's only for the wealthiest in Leer, Germany. But you see, we are the wealthiest. We are the children of God. We have a bomb shelter. We have a tent of security, regardless of what is happening in our Heavenly Father. So we're looking at God as our home, biblically declared as a tent, as a dwelling place, but also as a house. And here's a Greek word here, a house. God is a house. It's the Greek word oikos in the New Testament. A house is a family residence built to be a permanent dwelling place for an owner and for his household. In fact, if you turn to Ephesians 2, you see this theme being underscored, that we, the children of God, are a house of God because we're part of the church of God. In the context of Ephesians 2, notice verse 11, it speaks of the Gentiles. It says in verse 12 that the Gentiles, they were separate from God, excluded from God. They were strangers without God. They were like the orphans of the world. Israel was the family of God, but the Gentiles were apart from God. They weren't in his household. They weren't for part of the elite. But it says in verse 13, though they were far off, they are brought near. Notice verse 19, so then you Gentiles who've come to Christ, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. See, the alley orphans of the world, the Gentiles, like most of us who are here, if you're of German descent or Polish descent or Dutch descent or French descent, you've been brought to be made a part of God's family through the Lord Jesus Christ, a part of the church of God, the church of God, which is identified in 1 Timothy 3:15 as the household of God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. There are pillars in our house. We are of the wealthy of creation. We are once lost sinners. Now we are made children of God. I was even off in Detroit this week, and I saw outside of Comerica Park, these street people who would scrounge around in dumpsters to find food for themselves. Do you think those poor people could gain access to those luxury boxes in Comerica Park where the food flows and there's warmth? No, they have no access to those things. But you see, we who are the dumpster hunting lost sinners of the world, in Christ, we've been adopted as sons. We are made a part of God's household. We're admitted to the warmth and the wealth of that household, not merely as temporary guests for a single meal, not merely as servants who live downstairs, but we are brought upstairs. We're full-fledged sons. We can call the master of the house, God, Abba, Father. And we have a full portion of his affection, and we have a full portion of his inheritance. We have it all as God being our home. So that's the idea. You get this, God is our home, our dwelling place, our tent, our house. Come on with me now. Having biblically declared it, let's spiritually apply it. Spiritually apply it, this idea of God being our home. Let's do it in four lines. First, consider this. God is our place of safety. It's important because we live in a world that's filled with threats, filled with dangers. In my travel to Los Angeles 2 weeks ago, I was out running early in the morning. I'd taken my license and put it in the hip of my running shorts in case I had a heart attack, and people wondered, where is this man from? But by the time I finished running, my license was gone. And here I was in Los Angeles, a strange town. And I thought, what if no one knew my identity? And what if I couldn't get back to the airport? And at the airport, they wouldn't let me through security. And I'd basically be lost. I would be a vagabond and a wanderer. Blessed be God, I had a friend in Craig Sietsma who let me come into his house and care for me. Well, we live in a world that can push us and leave us out in the bitter cold. And sometimes, because of the circumstances of life, things can seem just downright blizzard-like. And we feel like we can't go on. Think of the pre-med student who's been turned down by another university. Sorry, we don't want you. But I spent the last 4 years preparing for med school. Nope, sorry. We don't want you. It's cold. Or think of the young wife who wants to be a mother. But one more time, she gets the word, I'm sorry, you have just miscarried another child. That's really a cold report. Or maybe there's a Christian, godly man, he's at work, and there's a knock at the door, and there's someone who hands him, right on his desk, a summons to court because his wife is now filing for divorce. What? Boom! Cold, and you feel frostbitten in despair. What are you going through as you sit here this hour? There are things going on that I don't know about, but the Lord does. And you're freezing cold, and spiritually you feel like your fingertips and your toe tips are going numb. Come on though. You can come to the warm shelter of God's presence. Come on into the tent of God. Come on. Lord is your dwelling place. The Lord is your house. Come on into that safe tent of the knowledge of God's sovereign control, like in Jeremiah 29. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Come on, child of God. Come on in. Warm your numb soul at the fireplace of God's perpetually burning goodness. Even in this, he's causing all things to work for your good. Just basking in the fire of that truth, you can enjoy recuperation and restoration and the will to live again and to serve God again. You see, God is our place of safety in difficult providential conditions, or what about even in spiritual assaults? We even talked in our small group how we are, as God's children, continuously in the crosshairs of the enemy's archers. He would shoot fiery darts at our Achilles heels. And we wonder, how are we going to survive? Someone here in a temptation? What are you going through? Have you been stalked and hunted this week and you felt it? What is the sin? I don't know. Is it gluttony? Is it bulimia? Is it a fight for impurity? Is it a battle against anger? I don't know. But you know that the enemy, even last week, he tried to wound you and net you and drag you off to Doubting Castle. I say, now, just stick your heels in. Just claw the ground with your finger and refuse to be dragged and come instead into the castle of God. Enter through the access of prayer, through the high priest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go over the moat of Jesus' finished work on the cross and let the drawbridge of justification go up. Justified. Who believes in Christ is justified. Or the portcullis of election. Joel read about our names being written in the book of life. Or the walls of God's sovereign preservation. Just realize, I, in Christ Jesus, I am invincible. There is no condemnation for me. Who can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? I am more than conqueror in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know you've been vulnerable this week, but come on into the castle of God as your home. Sometimes these dangers involve just internal anxieties, fears and worries and dreads. Who knows what the upcoming days bring for us? Ever ask the question, what'll become of me? What'll become of my child? And we think we can get sunstroke by enduring those kinds of perspiring dreads in our own hearts. Where's our refuge? Is it in psychological techniques? Is it in the power of positive thinking? No, there's no refuge there. There are no walls of safety there. We need to go to the tent of God for relief and for refreshment. Be able to say like David in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And even Psalm 27:10, where it says, "Though my mother and my father may forsake me," which is the worst case scenario. I mean, who's not going to love you but your father or your mother? But even if they would forsake me, yet what does it say? The Lord will take me up. Which takes us back to our original passage. The Lord is our dwelling place, and underneath are His everlasting arms. When the trap door of worldly supports break open and we free fall, we can know we fall into the everlasting arms of our Heavenly Father. So we're spiritually applying this idea of God being our home. He's our place of safety first. But also notice in your notes, He's our acquisition of rest. Isn't that true that home is a sweet repose from journeying or laboring or fleeing? Lord Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Come on to me and you'll find what? Rest for your souls." Martin Luther was someone who was looking for rest. He was put to flight by his sense of guilt and judgment that was like a beast stalking him and hunting him. He felt like he was bankrupt before God, and God was the divine bill collector, and he could hear God stomping behind him. He was a fugitive seeking refuge. And he ran, and he thought somehow by his running and by his doing, he could pay back God, but he couldn't. You read Luther's biography, it talks about how hard he ran. It says his knees got frozen cold as he would pray all night on his monkish cell floor. He refused to eat, thinking by painting his body, he could pay back God. The biographer says he was skinny and hollow looking. But then he found the true place of refuge. It was not righteousness by works, but it was faith in Christ's finished cross work. And Luther himself says this, when he saw this castle of safety in Christ, he wrote, "Here I felt," as he considered that, "the righteous shall live by faith. Here I felt that I had entered paradise itself through open gates." And the biographer says, "And Luther put on weight, and his eyes lost that haunted look that made him look so old." You see, he had come home. He had come home to his God, and God had given him that rest that Jesus promised. "You are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest." And we need that too. Because sometimes we slip back into this mode of trying to pay back God by somehow doing something good. Come on back into that place of rest. And we can say like Luther then, "A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing, and our pulse can slow down." And even the writer of Proverbs says this in Proverbs 28:25, "He who trusts in the Lord," literally it says, "is made fat." Why made fat? Because you're not burning calories by all the fears and concerns and running. You're able to rest, because God is our acquisition of rest. But also, as we think of this idea of spiritually applied as our place of safety, our acquisition of rest, look in your notes there. God is also our source of delight. Our homes are the places of our choicest comforts, of our dearest company, of our most precious relations. Isn't it true? I was out traveling and I went off to O'Hare Airport and I flew to LAX Airport and I saw many men who were traveling. You go around, interview those men who have those cell phones and they're off business here and there. You come to them and you say, majority of them, "If I could give you a ticket anywhere in the world, where would you want to go?" Hawaii, Paris, Rome. You know what most of them would say? "I want a ticket home. I want to go home. I want to be with my wife. I want to be under my own roof with my children huddled around me." And you realize that for us, God is our home. Because we're in the presence of God, we find our dearest relation. Isn't that what the psalm writer says in Psalm 73:25? "Whom am I in heaven, Lord? Whom am I in heaven but thee? Besides you, O Lord, I desire nothing on earth." Where else you want to go on? What else you want to have on earth? No, we want to be in God's tent. Really, even now, we're in God's house. This is the snap out of it. Let's put our heads back on straight. Hawaii or Rome or LA, that's not the best place to be. Think about it. You get last day common sense poured into your head. Being in the house of God, this is the best place to be right now. This is the site of our chief delights, our choicest comforts, our dearest relations, our most treasured company. Because who's here? Our elder brother Jesus is here. The comforter whom he sent, the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus is here. Our Heavenly Father is here. And here in this house, the Lord's house, you go to a rich man's house and sometimes there are big murals and glorious paintings. You look at them and they're just delightful to gaze on. In the house of God, this is a veritable gallery where we're able to see the walls adorned with paintings depicting the most glorious and pleasant doctrinal truths. I talked about justification. Just stare at the doctrine of justification. Christ's righteousness credited to our account. On the cross, he took our filthy rags, and now we wear Jesus' perfectly clean white robes. And the heaven, look at that. The Heavenly Father looks upon us. When God looked upon Jesus, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Think of the doctrine of adoption. God looks at you. You're a hell-deserving sinner. You've defied him. But wearing Christ's righteousness, there's a doctrine of adoption. You are his beloved Son with whom God is well pleased. Isn't this a glorious place, the house of God, where we can stroll the hallways and contemplate the best of truths? And though the rest of the world might reject us, here we have a seat, we have a place in the family. And this is the only family, the only society that really matters. God is our source of delight. But also here, notice how God is our provision of permanency as we're applying these things spiritually. I had told you that Israel was nomadic and they wandered around the plains of the wilderness, but they were going to come into the presence of Canaan, where they would have a home, and to have a home. Some of us have homes. We have a father, we have a mother, we have an address. But you realize that no matter how much of the mortgage you've paid off, if you even paid it off, realize that nothing in this world is really a permanent home for you. Ever heard of this? There's a basketball player who played for the University of Michigan. He's still playing for them. His name is Austin Hatch. And he's a guy who, when he was 10 years old, his dad, Dr. Stephen, was flying a single-engine airplane from their home in Indiana up to Charlevoix. Dad and mom and three children. And the plane crashed. And Austin lost in the crash his mom and a brother and a sister. The only survivors were Dad, Dr. Stephen, and Austin. But even though they lost part of their families, they still had somebody. And Austin grew and grew, and Dad remarried another woman, and Austin became a good basketball player. And as a basketball player, he got a full ride scholarship to the University of Michigan. And you know what happened in 2011? They were flying again, stepmom and dad from Indiana up to Charlevoix again. That's right, the plane crashed. And now his stepmom was lost, and his dad, Stephen, was lost, and Austin was completely orphaned. Nobody in the world. See, what a tragedy to be orphaned and left with no dad, no mom, no address you can call your own. That's just a parable, beloved, of all of our lives. There's nothing in our life that is permanent and it is secure. We can lose it all. I've told you before, I say to my dear wife, Diane, I say to her, now especially since all the kids are off, we have a nesty, empty nest. And I say to her, honey, you are my home. She's that place of special coziness that I have in all the world. And I hope somewhat I am to her, but you know, even that most intimate relationship of the spouse, it's not permanent. Remember Andy Rodenhaus? Years ago, he went home and he found his wife, Ardeen, up in the bed. She was gone. And someday I'm going to come home, or Diane's going to come home, and she's going to be gone. And then we're left with nothing. No, not a child of God. God is always our home. 1 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. You see, in God we have a permanent and an ever durable security, our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Spurgeon says this: "Kings' palaces have vanished beneath the crumbling hand of time. They have burned with fire and buried beneath mountains of ruins. But the royal race of heaven has never lost its regal habitations." Beloved, we're going to be able to say, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, in God's house, "Surely I will live in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23 says, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. In God, we have a provision of permanency. But before we go home, just bring your minds to three final considerations as we personally consider this. Well, you say, blessed is the man who has God as his home, right? But I think it's good for all of us to ask ourselves the question, am I that man? See, because not everybody who has God as their home. And how naive I would be to think that in a group this size, that everybody is a child of God adopted through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just ponder three considerations. First, consider the poverty of all without God as their home. Because if you're here, not adopted by the Lord Jesus Christ, though everything may be going for you, though in your life all the doors have swung open for you, I mean, financially everything's swung open, athletically it's swung open, academically it's swung open, relationally it's swung open, everything's going well for you. That may be the case. Even while in L.A., Greg and I and Trudy, we're at a place called the Farmer's Market, the Village, where all the pretty people go, where all of the wealthy people go. And Craig said, come on over here, in this little parking lot, at all of the luxury cars. It was a car I'd never seen before. It's called a McLaren. Anybody hear that? It's a McLaren car. Looks like one of those Formula One racers. And we looked it up on the web. Sticker price, $285,000. And we would talk about that guy and tell him, man, you need a home. He'd say, what you talking about? Everything has swung open for me. Everything's going my way. But if he's apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, Craig and I would rightly say to him, okay, you don't think you need a home now, but that's because the weather's great now. But, you know, there's a storm that's coming. It's forecasted. It's called Judgment Day. And you need to have a safe place. Psalm 11, verse 6 says this: upon the wicked he will rain down snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. You need a home. You need a place of refuge. You need a shelter in the time of storm that's coming. Yeah, man, but look at my car, man. I got it all. Look, man, that car's going to rust. That mansion that you may have over in Beverly Hills, that's going to crumble. There's no place secure. Did you hear about this earthquake in Nepal that took place yesterday? 2,100 people, as of now, that's the count this morning. 2,100 people died under the rubble of collapsing homes. Like the article said that as another quake is predicted, the article said, people are just emptying their houses. They're coming out into the open places with blankets because they don't dare to be in any kind of an earthly shelter. And that's the way that it is. Whatever shelter you may have in this world, it's not safe. But you can't stay out in the open. You have to have a place of safety in the Lord Jesus. So I just say, consider then the necessity of your title to God as your home. Do you know God as your home? Have you really stowed yourself away in the house of God? Is God being your dwelling place? Are you really in the tent of God? Be sure about this. Don't just think, well, yeah, I was born into a Christian family, so of course I'm a Christian. Or when I was 4 years old, I prayed a prayer along the bedside, so of course I'm a Christian. No, it's good occasionally to, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine yourself to see that you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. There's a story told about an Englishman. He had inherited one of these vast estates. He lived there a few years. But then there was a court summons by a jealous relative who was disputing ownership of the vast estate. You know what the Englishman did? He went to his study in a secret wall there, a compartment in his library, and he unlocked a steel box, and he opened it up, and he examined the estate's title, the official seal, in his own name on it. He wasn't going to take any chances regarding this invaluable possession. So it's good right now for us to just examine ourselves. Are we really the children of God? Keach says this, men are very careful that the deeds and evidences relating to their earthly possessions be authentic and safely kept. More so should Christians be careful of their eternal mansions. Because you realize on the last day, there are going to be some who are going to come to the house of God and say, Lord, 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 did we not? Did we not? And like the 10 virgins, the 5 anyway, who came and knocked on the door, the door was bolted shut. And what was the statement? I tell you, I never knew you. I'm just asking, do you have oil in your lamp? Are you the real deal? Do you trust in Christ and his finished work and not yourself? And then by your fruits, do you know them? You know the fruit of the Spirit. I know your fruit may still be pocked. Your fruit may still be bruised. But fruit is fruit and evidence of life. Just consider the necessity of your having God as your home. And just lastly, consider the access that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, it says, John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And it's not the front door of the seeming proper way of access, which is coming by way of my good deeds and having merit before God. Now, you'll knock forever. You'll never gain access. But it's kind of an unexpected side door. Jesus is cross work. Jesus, when he died, he said, it is finished. The temple curtain was rent, and there's full access to the house of God, presence of God in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So freezing sinner out in a cold, sinful world is an invitation. Come in, and your soul will delight in the richest fare. Or even prodigal saint, you've been off dabbling in the far country. Listen, your father awaits. Kill the fatted calf, and you shall be delighted in the house of God.